Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome. Good to see you. If you would please join me and let us open the scriptures together at Romans chapter 13. Let me read the scriptures. May they be the first things that fill your ears and your heart this morning to set the tenor for what is to follow. At verse number 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Conscience' sake. And for this cause pay ye tribute, also, for they are God's ministers. Three times repeated now. Attending continually upon this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Would you pray with me? Our Lord, as we begin our time together in the Word, we certainly acknowledge your presence and we rejoice in that and pray, Father, for your help as we look into the scriptures. Pray, dear God, that you might help us, Lord, to be able to apply with godly wisdom and discernment the truths of scripture to our lives as we live in the America of 2012. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you will keep us faithful. And help us, dear Heavenly Father, to heed well the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, let not your hearts be afraid. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, for your great comfort today, for all those in need of that, especially at this very specific hour. We ask your blessing as we proceed now in our class for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to continue this morning on separation of church and state, religious liberty, and the conscience. Before I begin or say anything more, let me forewarn. Someone has said, I don't know who, but it sounds pretty good. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. So as you don't get the forearm, I'll add that. Much of what we will use for illustration purposes from time to time may seem to some folk, whether here in this room or whether who hears over the internet or recordings, to be politically motivated or charged. I want to say to you, it is not. It is absolutely not. And rather than view it through a political lens, view it through the principles of Scripture. I told you before, I'll say again, and probably ought to, I hope the recorder's running. I'm not about to tell anybody who to vote for. Now, for a couple reasons. Number one, most importantly, I'm not the Holy Spirit. You figured that out by now, I hope. And I'm not capable of taking you into the ballot box and guiding your hand where you hit this little mark and hit that little mark, or however it is you vote where you go. Nor, secondly, and equally or less important perhaps, is that I'm forbidden by law to do that. From the standpoint of a pastor speaking in any way under the sanction of or the permission of his church, can't do that, won't do it. So step back from the political, see the principle. At all times, resort to the scripture. It is not important what I say or any of the sources that I will introduce as illustration say, but what does God say? Okay. And if you remember from last week, it is very important concerning our conscience, the health of our conscience, to know what God says and to be sure that we maintain a pure conscience, a good conscience, as opposed to something that is defiled. It is our goal, as we mentioned last week, like the Apostle Paul, that we would strive to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men. Okay? Now that's not easy, especially when you or I may be called on an issue that touches upon deeply held religious scruples that affect the conscience. Now, last week we give you this little definition. It's a classic dictionary definition. And it came on the heels of a single little statement that I quoted from a presentation to Dr. Carter late of BBC, once said in this, or as he said in this Bible conference on the subject of church and state. When he presented that document on the resolutions of the PRBC or the GRBC and from their history to the present day, that being 1990, on things that they were dealing with at the time. Some of them you will be able to relate to. Some of you lived long enough to see one of them, at least one of them, maybe two of them, that actually touched on one occasion directly this church and our previous work. When he said this, he said, since the 4th century, misguided Christians have wanted the pagan rulers to replace the Holy Spirit in convincing men that they ought to be converted. Long way around that, short story is, there were some, like John Calvin, Martin Luther, Eugen Zwingli, who did not see a separation between church and state, and therefore, to maintain the integrity of both, sought to use force to compel people in their environs to obey high church principle, using the local sheriff, if I can say, as the incentive or motive to get in line and submit. Baptists, from their earliest historical recordings, always maintained a distinction between church and state. And for reasons that we will see in the weeks ahead, you'll find that to be, I believe, most helpful in sorting all of this out. We mentioned here last week that that we have the obligation to guard the conscience, not only for ourselves, but for others as well, with this understanding that no man, however learned or powerful they may be, has the right to compel obedience in the part of another person concerning his own ideas or scriptural scruples. No one has or should attempt to do that. Freedom of the conscience, to obey the will of God as one believes it to be, cannot be usurped by the dictates of another's notions. Cannot. Mentioned to you last week. Oh, by the way, let me ask you this. How many of you have ever read the U.S. Constitution in its entirety? How many of you have ever read that U.S. Constitution in its entirety? It would be an exercise well worth your time to do that. It wouldn't take long, as long as you just skip through the side notes and the footnotes, just read the text of the Constitution. And then pay particular attention as you read that, and maybe go back and reread it, is the First Amendment to the Constitution. Because that is basically what is at issue today in America, 2012. We mentioned to you last week that there are three pillars, the Trinity of Freedom, in well-established in American history. They're all codependent. If one is eroded, the other's sure to follow. I don't want to ask you if you remember what they are, but let me just give them to you this way. That first pillar is religious liberty, political liberty, economic liberty, freedom all. And if one of those pillars is destroyed, the others follow in short order. The first freedom that we had is stemming from the earliest days in our own country was religious freedom. That was the first freedom that came. Political freedom grudgingly came in the side door initially. But there were many who came from Europe to America's shores, not only seeking religious freedom, but they also saw in it an opportunity for economic prosperity. And in order for that to be, for any individual who invests his own time, talents, or treasure into any adventure, must be free to reap a profit, unfettered by government regulation. Now, if you keep those three things always in the front of your mind, we'll continuously keep referring to them. We also mentioned to you the divine right of kings, where kingly absolutism was a problem to those who first came to America's shores. And the divine right of kings, the monarch at the time, first I think King James and then Charles the First, determined that God only sanctioned one form of government, and that was that the king had the absolute right to dictate to everybody, whether civil, religious, or economic. Word was the first, middle, and last word to be considered. We find that, in our way of thinking, rather repugnant in whatever form it appears. Now, I want to move on from there to have you think with me about religious liberty and the conscience. We mentioned to you this simple dictionary definition of the conscience. If you can remember it, fine. If you need to write it, fine, whatever. It's certainly not, it's not original with me. It's just a bland old dictionary definition, modified a little bit to make it sense to a Polack who reads it. And it is this. Conscience is the mental faculty by which a person, in the course of living, makes choices, acts upon them or not, according to his innate sense of what's right and wrong. Now, if the conscience is grounded in the Word, typically, not always, not with perfection, but typically, choices made will reflect that sensitivity to God's Word. But if the individual is making choices that are apart from the will of God, apart from the Word of God, and they are arbitrarily making their own decisions and their own choices independent of God, there's where you have trouble. There's where you have a problem. And so I want you to remember what we said about the conscience. Now, inasmuch, and all we have to keep this principle in mind, Again, look past the politics of the day. Zero in on principle. Where they agree, great. If where they don't, then stand your ground. If there's a conviction underlying that. Now, inasmuch as the church, the called out group of born again people, born on the day of Pentecost, is distinct from Israel, has no civil authority. No civil authority emanates from the church. Israel, under a theocracy of a kind, even though steeped in idolatry from time to time, did require and have civil, ceremonial, and legal observations imposed by the religious authorities upon the people of Israel. So the church is distinct from Israel, has no civil authority. None. On the other hand, the state, distinct from the church, has no religious authority. The state, distinct from the church, has no religious authority. Now, as I mentioned, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Zwingli would have vehemently disagreed, and they did. They put many a Baptist to the rack. They forced many a Baptist of that those early Anabaptists into hiding because they demanded that the magistrate go and force compliance of the conscience of everybody to that way of thinking. When we think about the separation of church and state, it is best understood, as we mentioned last week, a free church in a free state. A free church in a free state. Now, that does not mean that you should take any comfort in the common understanding of social relationships where people say, look, we can get together and eat a hamburger and drink a Pepsi Cola together, but we're not going to talk about religion, we're not going to talk about politics, and we're not going to talk... No. Wrong. The definition of separation of church and state does not mean that the church does not have a responsibility to the state through its membership. It's the citizens of the country who happen to be Christians to effect governmental pressures or sensitivities. The state has no place to stand when it says that people of faith have no business forcing their value systems down everybody's throat. And they will say, but they see no problem, on the other hand, of forcing the secular value system down everybody's throat. And I would remind you, going way back in our country to the early 1960s, secular humanism, though it may be hard to define, elusive, has been declared by the highest court in the land to be a religion in and of itself. Secular humanism is a religion. It's a value system that is divorced from any kind of transcendent theology or God to a material, visible God, which in effect is an idol. And so whether the state says you people of faith have no right to force your value systems down other people's throats, they're right in a sense that force is not an option. Force is not an option. But on the other hand, neither should force be an option from them enforcing down their value system on society. I would maintain to you or suggest that we are where we are. We are where we are in America 2012. Largely because every institution in America today has been touched by wave after wave after wave after wave of government-educated disciples who've gone into the world, into every discipline, into the courts, into the hospitals, with a secular humanist mindset. That's why we are where we are today. Now, the attack on the conscience of the Christian is an assault on the church. And we need to be very careful too. This principle applies to not only Bible-believing Christians, but this principle replies to people of whatever faith they may claim. Roman Catholic, liberal Protestants, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. While you and I, as Bible-believing Christians, would not support or endorse their view of Scripture or their perspective of God, we do, as Bible-believing Christians and American citizens, support their right to believe as they see fit, because ultimately we're not their judge. And so long as the state does not come in and say, look, you are forbidden by Senate bill such, such, and such, signed into law by the president, whoever he or she may be, you are forbidden to proselytize anyone of a contrary faith system. Muslims, liberal Protestants, any cultist. When the state steps up and says, you are forbidden to do that, when it tells its military chaplains that you cannot utter the name of Christ, when you are not able to read the Scriptures, whenever you are not even allowed to repeat such verses as John 3:16 in the ears of a Muslim who is willing to listen under the threat of fine or imprisonment or censorship or loss of rank or both or all three or all four, that's wrong. That's wrong. So whether it is as currently engaged through Obamacare, the contraception issue. Now understand something. That whole contraception issue, while it has ignited a wildfire in our country today, is a straw man, can I say? It has nothing to do with providing contraceptive protection to women anywhere in America. Because if contraception was the issue, and please pardon my bluntness, the liberals would be the first people crying out about discrimination because they weren't paying for condoms for all the menfolk provided by the insurance company. If it was merely contraceptive as an issue, what it is a election time red meat issue designed to get in the craw of conservative politicians and American citizens so as to deflect from the real issue in our nation at this time. So whether it's that or whether it's the Pennsylvania Department of Public Welfare, as it has been for a couple of decades, and more recently, up until last year, was trying to impose its right to license any church or institution, religious institution, and under the guise of the authority of the licensing, determine who they could hire, who they could fire, when they could fire, what they could teach, how they could discipline. That was an assault on religious liberty. Now, when the state of Pennsylvania elected a governor that was not sympathetic to the passage of such rules and regulations, they quickly took it off of the legislative burner because they knew if it should go down in a flaming defeat, which is likely it would have ended the issue. But it's coming back later. Next election cycle. Or maybe some of you remember back in the early 70s, Under the administration then, they sought to impose Social Security or unemployment taxes upon the churches of America. First time where the church would have been deemed taxed and having to provide unemployment compensation for its employees. Or it may be that some of you can remember more specifically the state's intrusion into the educational process here in the state of Pennsylvania, and particularly at Grace Baptist Academy, when in the mid-80s, we were this close to having the parents of our school issued summons for truancy under the threat by Department of Education bureaucrats of coming to the home with children and youth and removing the children from each home, unless we signed on the dotted line that the state had the right to license our ministry. That close, in the providential dealing by the hand of Almighty God, the legislature passed a law at that time removing the oversight for schools that are private and religious in nature from out under the oversight of the Department of Education and put it in the hands of the legislature, who specially crafted a piece of law that gave us protection and still does to this day. Now, the attack stems from, and I want you to look in your Bibles to Matthew 15 at this point, and Titus 1:14, two particular places of reference. Matthew chapter 15 and verse number 9. In this context, the Lord Jesus is again making this very clear contrast between the things that men decree versus the things that God requires. And men always trying to put on a par of equality the things that they require with what God requires. Okay, that's the context here. And so we look at verse 8 where it says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Raising the commandments of men to the same level as what God requires. God gave Moses 10 commandments. And if you read beyond the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament books, there were a number of Holy Spirit-inspired social rules and regulations for the governance and the sanitary needs of the people of Israel. But beyond that, the Pharisees and the early elders crafted hundreds of little minute addendum to what God had said, and enforced it on the will of the people as though God had said it. And when Jesus himself was asked, "Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" They weren't asking him to make a decision on Moses' original 10 or any of the subsequent or coincidental rules and regulations that we find in the book of Leviticus and elsewhere. They were asking him to make a judgment on the 660 plus other little meaningless additions to what God had said. Which of them is the greatest? And Jesus very wisely said, "The greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind," summarizing the first four commandments of the Decalogue. And then he said, the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. A crystallization of the last of those commandments of Moses' law. And then he proceeds on from there. he would not be drawn into a debate over what men said or what God had said. Didn't have to. Because if you understand the first and the second commandment of God, it covers all the bases of everything in between. And no human being has the right to add to it, take away from it, or modify it. None. Then you have in Titus chapter 1, another point of reference. Titus 1. Look, please, verse 10, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Which is to say, not that what the guy said was true, but that what he alleged to have said was exactly what he said. There, wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Now he said, well, wait a minute, we're talking about freedom of conscience. Wasn't that guy within his rights to express his opinion concerning the Cretans? His opinion. Aren't as well as those people who are subverting whole houses. I mean, hey, what one person calls subversion, the other one may call submission. And so how do you apply the principle of free conscience to such things? We'll put it this way. The first verse I read you this morning out of Romans 13, verse 1, said what? Romans 13, 1 said, unto the higher powers, for they are of God. Now, can anyone claim freedom of conscience to do evil? Like in that setting, repudiate Romans 13 verse 1. Because of, as we discussed Wednesday night, because it is not apparent that the rulers are actually being a terror to the evil, but a terror to the good. Therefore, I am justified in repudiating that notion in Romans 13 verse 1. You say, well, how dare anybody else interfere with the man's conscience? If that's what he really believes, that's what he believes. Well, now, the truth of the matter is, no one is ever free not to do the will of God. No one is ever free to violate the word of God. Never. And that's why, over and over in the New Testament, parents, pastors, teachers are said, rebuke them with all authority. Reprove with all authority. Well, that means going to a person who maybe has sincerely held opinions and conscientiously believes that that opinion is right. And therefore, on the basis of the scripture, that person is rebuked and shown the error of his way. But at that point, those who do the rebuking and the reproving are not licensed by God to compel that person by force to submit to doing right. Remember, Doc Carter said, since the fourth century, misguided Christians have wanted the pagan rulers to replace the Holy Spirit in convincing men that they ought to be converted. Now, I want to tell you that during that time when the magistrate was being used toward that end, the churches were full. Every pew was filled. Because if you weren't in church, somebody was coming to the door either with a summons for incarceration or penalty of some sort. It gives people a want-to. Well, I better get to church today or else they're going to be socking me 15% out of my paycheck next week. And we believe, as Bible-believing Christians, that if the Word of God is not sufficiently powerful to touch the heart of a believer, saved by the grace of God, it will not do that you put the person at the point of a sword to make them say, yes, I will. So we see there in Titus, verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and, next what? Commandments of men that turn from the truth. That turn from the truth. No man's and listen, the truth is that no man's conscience can be compelled to act by the command of another man when the command itself is contrary to Scripture. Now, while I cannot force, nor you can force a person to change their mind about what they believe God has said, we can and are responsible to hold that person accountable for the choice that they make. And if a member of the church becomes a member of the church and is here for a while, and all of a sudden they take a different view of marriage in the home, or they adopt a mutated form of Mormonism that says, look, if Moses had a gang of wives, why can't I? If Abraham had a few, what's wrong with me having it? And so one Sunday the dude trots in, his wife and two other women. Well, who are these ladies? Well, they're my wives, A, B, and C. You say to him, well, brother, that's wrong. Who says so? And he cites a couple of scripture references about Abraham and some of the other fellows that had a lot of wives. Solomon, look how many wives Solomon. He was a smart guy. I like to pattern myself after Solomon. And it didn't bankrupt him. You know, most guys are satisfied with one woman because that's all they can afford. Well, Solomon had a gang of them, and he never ran out of money. He says, so, you know, you challenge him and you rebuke him. That's wrong. And he says, well, I don't accept that. Okay. I cannot take the man by the shirt, nor can the deacons take the man by the shirt and shake him, put him down on the floor, and beat him into submission and say, well, you give up now? No. Pow, give him some more shots in the jaw. Give up now? No. But we will hold him accountable according to the Scripture, where we invoke the Scripture principle, which is to bring discipline to the individual in the prescribed order. And if that does not touch the heart, then the church ultimately has only one recourse. It is not to send him to the gallows. Doesn't put him in front of a firing squad. Doesn't compel him to do like the Hemlock Society requires, to drink a little poison. We just ship him out. He's no longer to be part of the fellowship, and he is to be shunned by the membership. That is the most that we can do affecting a man's conscience. That's why on the front side of that, when people wish to become members of the local church, you ask them questions about what they believe to see if we are conscientiously compatible. And if ever those convictions change, there is a degree of honesty that ought to be forthcoming and say, look, I don't agree and I don't think like I used to, and I just wanted you to know about that. What should we do? And if there's no conscientious compatibility doctrinally or theologically, God bless you. Find some place that does agree with what you think. But not here. When we think about that statement, no man's conscience can be compelled to act by the command of another man when the command itself is contrary to Scripture. Like, for example, the Romans 13:1. Yet even then the Holy Spirit must intervene. The church, by means of the magistrate, cannot and should not require submission. Say, well, you know, it's against the law for a guy to have three wives. Aren't you duty bound to call the cop? Well, when you think about all of that, I'm going to pull the brakes on that just for a second, and I want you to listen to this. I cherry-picked a handful of these old resolutions. Just note the date and the issue and the matter of conscience. 1963, published in the Baptist Bulletin, Resolution on Church and State. Now, go past the whereases and the therefores and thuses and all this. Okay. Special Committee on Church and State, in a report given to the General Assembly of the United Presbyterian Church in the United States in 1962, the report to be presented to the 1963 Assembly in Des Moines, Iowa, encourages the state to use coercive power to establish a welfare state and seeks to reform society by legislative acts. Okay. And note the following, they pick out, only action through civil law could remedy the social crisis on a national scale. And then when you get over to the whereases, whereas historically Baptists have advocated and defended the biblical ideal of a free church in a free state, be it resolved that the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches emphatically disapproves all efforts by ecclesiastical organizations to coerce the state to implement their programs of social reform and to reaffirm its historic position on the complete autonomy of both the church and the state, 1963. Then we find in 1980, speaking about the separation of church, separation of powers. Whereas the First Amendment to the Constitution of this great United States of America states, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And whereas our churches are daily faced with constant violations of the separation of church and state by the government in her expanding bureaucracies, which demand the separation of the church from the state, but persist in the attachment of the state to the church, placing the church and her ministries in grave danger. Whereas this persistent persecution is evidenced by at least 41 pending actions against churches or church organizations in the state of Michigan alone in 1980. And then there was the so-called Charitable Trust Act that was related to this. And basically what that was, without me reading the whole thing, was that inasmuch as in every church there are those who get Social Security checks or government assistance of one kind, it is deemed that whenever they tithe, that the church then is now a recipient of government aid and therefore must subscribe to all the rules and regulations of any organization would who's receiving government funds. That's where this was going for. And then, as I mentioned, in 1985, Congress, for the first time in America's history, imposed a direct compulsory tax on our churches through its passage on the Social Security Act form of 1983. I guess the 1980s was pick on Pennsylvania decade, because the primary victim, or the one assaulted, the church assaulted in that incident, was the Baptist Church in Sellersville under the pastorate of then Dick Harris, Bethel Baptist Church in Sellersville. That was, of course, defeated. And then it is this. I bring you to a section on the conscience from the Second London Confession that Doc Carter thought necessary as one of three basic old creeds that are excellent in their portrayal of what the Bible teaches on the human conscience. He says here, or it is written, God alone is Lord of the conscience. He has set it free from all obligation to receive or obey any such doctrines or demands of men as are in any respect in opposition to his word or not contained in it. Indeed, to believe and obey such doctrines and demands is tantamount to a betrayal of the true liberty of conscience. It is against all reason, nothing less than the destruction of liberty, of conscience when men demand of their fellows an implicit faith. In other words, an absolute and blind obedience. There's where the conscience is set aside. I've got more stuff, but no time. Please, if I can encourage you to do one thing. If you have never read the Constitution of the United States, under which, as American citizens, you live, it would be high time to read it. It is being literally tramped upon, dissected, bypassed, ignored, ridiculed. And let me say that if they can force, if the Obamacrats can force their version of the health bill on one segment of Christianity, so-called, they can, by principle, legal precedent, force it and any other thing they believe inconsistent with their administration's policies on anybody. And so I say the time for silence is over. Be informed, educate yourself, be well-versed in your founders' governmental doctrine, and know what's happening all about you. And I'll leave you to your thoughts until we meet again. Our dear Father and our God, help us to be faithful to you. Above all, faithful. Help us, dear Lord, to be fearless in our stand for the truth. Help us not to play the fool in any way. We ask, dear God, that we might be like Jesus. On the one hand, trying to balance how he threw everybody out of the temple on occasion with how he spoke and treated at the time of his crucifixion. Help us, Lord, to take our lead from him who loved us and gave himself for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.